Welcome to Neartown Church. My name is Andrew, and we are in the second week of a series called United We Stand, about racial reconciliation with a vision of racial unity in our city. Through Jesus, the Savior, there can be restoration in God's original design of racial unity. And as the church, the people redeemed by a once and future king, there can be racial unity as a witness to the world that God restores through Jesus Christ. Now we join a larger movement of churches in Houston that will all be focusing Sunday sermons on the topic of race and the church. Last week, Pastor Russell beautifully tied God's image, the Imago Dei, to every one of us as image bearers of Him. People of all colors, races, locations, and languages bear that glorious image and are to be seen as valuable through that lens. If you missed it, go to neartownchurch.org to catch that sermon or watch it on Neartown Church's YouTube channel. Today, we are jumping into the New Testament to see what Jesus has to say about race. Both of our stories today are about a neighboring people group called the Samaritans. Now, what's important for us to know about them? Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews made up the nation of Israel. Now, nearly 1,000 years before Jesus' time, Israel used to occupy land south of the Dead Sea, all the way north, around a town known as Sidon. Now, about that time, in 931 BC, King Solomon died, and the kingdom of Israel split. The northern kingdom was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom as Judah, creating an awful political division. 52 years later, a northern king named Omri built a new capital and a new temple for the northern kingdom called Samaria. No longer would the northern kingdom and the people in it need to go south to Jerusalem to Solomon's temple, but they would worship in Samaria. Now, this wasn't a decision that God asked them to do. This is what they did. The division in Israel now is political and religious. Fast forward almost 150 years later to 722 BC, and God brought in the Assyrian nation to conquer the northern kingdom, now known as Samaria, as a result of their continual rejection of their covenant with God. The Assyrians were a brutal nation in war, and they made sure to keep the uprisings down in the conquered nation by capturing and taking away large swaths of the population. And then, in place of these displaced people, they would bring in other people from nations they'd conquered, making it near impossible to say, oh, well, we're nation X, and you are nation Y, and you are nation Z. These nations would be together here, they would intermarry, and they would simply become Assyrians. The Samaritans in Jesus' time were the descendants of this conquered northern kingdom. They were no longer pure Jews, but they weren't fully Gentiles either. They were viewed by the Jews as half-breeds, a mixed race, an abomination to their Jewish sensibilities, honor, and even covenant promises. So the division between Samaria and Israel wasn't just political and religious, but also racial. The animosity between the Jews, who considered themselves to be the true Israel, and the Samaritans, the half-breed wannabes, was immense. This hatred even affected travel. Now, Samaria was smack in the middle of Jesus' homeland, Galilee, or Nazareth in the north, and Jerusalem, the capital and religious center in the south. Often, Jews would travel around Samaria to get where they wanted to go. They wouldn't eat there. They wouldn't sleep there. They would rather walk longer and spend more time not dealing with the Samaritans than taking the direct, faster route through. Now there's proof in Luke 9:51-55. Jesus is en route to Jerusalem sometime before his death and resurrection. And instead of picking the walk-around option, declares he's going to go through. He sends some of his messengers on his behalf to a town in Samaria for preparations for him to sleep. But the Samaritans say, nope. It's almost as if Samaria is making it known, your type isn't welcome here. We serve our own and no other. So how do the Jewish disciples act? With grace and dignity? Hardly. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? I mean, they turned their hatred all the way up to 11. It is as if they felt the Samaritan slight was against God himself, and that only a response of biblical proportions would show these people how they should act. Oof. Jesus, though, was having none of it. He wasn't going to let their Jewish belief become the excuse for their hateful actions. He didn't see division as a way forward. He condemned their religious-flavored judgment, and they proceeded on to the next town. What did Jesus have to say about race? That these differences were never justification for religious judgment or fuel against another. The reason? Well, we'll get there. Jump with me to John 4. Same scenario as before, just the opposite direction. Jesus and the disciples were heading north from Jerusalem to Galilee, where Jesus picks the through Samaria route. They've likely been on the road for like 6 hours, and they need to stop for food. The disciples, who believe the Samaritan food is unclean and inedible, chose to travel elsewhere to get approved food to bring it back to Jesus. While there, Jesus interacts with a Samaritan woman at the well. He asks her for water, normally a big social no-no between male and females, but even more so, a Samaritan woman. Taken aback, the woman inquires of Jesus why he would ask such a thing of her. Now, before we go on, catch Jesus' subtle action and comment about race. He pursues those who are different from him. He didn't allow the difference to obscure her value. That difference was something that Jesus leaned into, not away from. The reason? Well, we'll get there. Okay, let's join the story in John chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, this living water here is a play on words. It could be fresh, continual water, like out of a spring or a river, or water that brings life. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now, the Samaritan woman gets defensive, thinking that Jesus is talking down to her, demeaning this well and her people. This wasn't any old well, but Jacob's well, the one that, in the eyes of the Samaritans, ties them together with the Jewish forefathers and the Jewish heritage. If Jesus doesn't see this well as worthy, what is he saying of her, her race, and her faith? Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus draws her away from the perceived slight to a genuine offer. "What I'm offering will eternally satisfy. Come to me to never thirst again." Her response? "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or ever have to come here to draw water." Now, Jesus again shows us how to think about race. Instead of limiting one's value to your heritage, he calls her to something far greater. The reason? We're almost there. Jesus proceeds to tell her, without her divulging the information to him, that she's been married multiple times and that the man she's with isn't her husband. That's spicy, right? To this, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This Samaritan woman is still seeking satisfaction and justification within her heritage. And now she's going to put Jesus on the ropes and have him solve the Jewish-Samaritan religious battle here and now. Again, Jesus dodges the jab, and he calls her to something far greater. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The one woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The Samaritan woman is desperate to find satisfaction, and she's left with the option of holding tightly to her race, her heritage, and her historical monuments, or letting go for something greater, a hope that won't be tied to a land, a race, a war, a people, but to God the Father through the Holy Spirit in the Messiah right in front of her. The greater thing that she was seeking was here. Her hope for now and for all eternity was Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. Now, before we land this plane, Jesus isn't done talking about race yet. The disciples return in verse 27 to the well, kind of put out by what Jesus was doing here with the Samaritan woman, but nobody was bold enough to say anything aloud. Jesus, who knows what is going on in the hearts of everyone, engages their judgment and their racism head on. My food, this thing that sustains Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. It's as if Jesus is saying, disciples, can you not see that your race is not superior and that your people are not God's only children? Look, see that God is seeking his children across all races, all nations, in those who are different from you. Furthermore, don't work yourselves into the ground among just your race and your people for a harvest that might come later. See those people who are ready to follow me that are outside of your echo chamber of same, and go harvest. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Jesus is reminding the disciples that they have lost their way in their chase for hope and satisfaction. Their goal wasn't to defend their own and keep a value tied to heritage, but instead find hope in the one who saves and sends them in his power and in his name to believe in Jesus as Savior. In a turn of irony, the first evangelist that took Jesus' messianic claim to others was not a Jew, nor a man, but a woman from the, quote, enemy race. John boasts of her faithfulness. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Did you catch that? Not the Savior of the Jews, the Savior of the world, the promised Messiah for all humanity. Today you may have been listening and learning a great deal, like an observer watching a play. But let's step into this. It wasn't just for them then, but it is incredibly for us now. What about you personally? What about us communally? What thoughts does Jesus give us on race that is going to force us into action? There are five things that Jesus has talked about that we need to focus on. One, differences were never justification for religious judgment or fuel against another race. There is no room for racism or any whiff of single race superiority within the body of Christ. It has no place. Are there people I need to seek forgiveness from for how I've looked down on them? Second, differences are a reason to pursue someone from another race, not to stay away. Who has God put in your life that you should reach out to? Third, our ultimate hope and satisfaction are not tied to heritage, race, historical monuments, or nation. We are not better or lesser than anyone based on any of these. Is there any part of my own heritage, race, cultural, national values, or anything that I have allowed a misplaced priority over Christ? Fourth, God is working in all races and calling them to repentance and belief in Him. So where is God already working in your own sphere that you can join Him? Fifth, God is calling us His children to faithfully take His good name to all races and nations. He alone is our hope and satisfaction. So, how am I being obedient to God's call? Now, this conversation on race is messy and it likely has been uncomfortable. But if Jesus is the hope, satisfaction, and Savior of the whole world, then we are called to action with Him as reconcilers. So, look at these five questions again. Pick one. And ask yourself, which of these do I need to answer and deal with today? How should I respond?